Oh, good morning and happy Easter. Easter really does change everything. Easter really does change everything. Even with that song that we were singing in the garden, many of us think of the people who have gone on before when we sing that song. But Easter changes everything. It is Easter where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has risen, risen indeed. But not only do we just celebrate his resurrection, but we remember and we celebrate what this historical event means to still us today in our current context and culture. You see, the resurrection is a proof of Christ's ministry. The resurrection is not only a proof of Christ's ministry, but it's also a confirmation of his identity, who he is, as God's Son, God in flesh, that came to live among us. The resurrection is proof of Christ's ministry, a confirmation of his identity, and a validation of what he said and what he did. And the resurrection proclaims that evil and sin and even death will not have the final word. And as Christians, as Christ followers, it is at Easter that the resurrection declares that the worst thing is never the last thing. I love that we have the lilies in Easter services because it is that trumpet flower. It is that proclamation that there is new life. It's hope. So this morning, we're going to focus on John's account in the first, on the very first Easter. Christ's resurrection gives us a glimpse into the hope that you and I have, that we have in our own resurrection, and the fact that life eternal is available to each one of us. The second part of our message this morning will move towards what Easter calls forth from us. What does Easter demand of each of us as Easter people? If we are followers of Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ, if we fully understand it, Easter asks something of us in response. And so we're going to start with Mary Magdalene. Our journey this morning will take us from Holy Week, from sorrow, to the joy and the hope. Our journey this morning from Holy Week, from Maundy Thursday and Good Friday in the silence of Saturday, takes us from fear to today, to peace and courage. And as we look at Mary Magdalene, Mary is a woman that I personally can relate to. Because that day that Mary met Jesus face to face, it changed everything for her. Her whole world turned upside down. It changed, he changed everything for her. Mary was probably a single woman because in the first century, if a woman was married, a lot of times they'd be identified as the wife of so-and-so. And she probably was a single woman because scriptures and in that first century, they would say the mother of so-and-so. But this is Mary Magdalene. So if she would have had a husband, if she would have had a children, her identification in the Bible and the Holy Scriptures would have been different. But this is Mary. Mary was referred to as Mary Magdalene. That means Mary of Magdala, a town on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And you could see on the map. So that's where she was from. That's not her last name. That's how they identified who this woman was. Mary of Magdalene. Mary of Magdala, a town on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Luke's gospel tells us that she was a woman with a troubled past. He specifically says in Luke's gospel that she had seven demons. You know, in the first century, you and I might read, and what the heck does a demon mean? But in that first century, what a demon could be was anything from an unexplained physical illness to a psychiatric disorder, or perhaps even addictions of some kind that somebody struggled with. In my opinion, it could also be an indicator of a deep spiritual wrestling that may have involved an actual spiritual entity. Any of these meanings could have been covered in the word demon when we read Luke's gospel. So she was seen as a troubled person until she met Jesus, who set her free from the demons. She must have also had financial means despite those demons that plagued her, because Scripture tells us after her deliverance at Jesus' hands, she is named as one of the several women who followed Jesus and his disciples wherever they went and supported them with financial resources that made their ministry possible. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, the first three verses. So she is the image for me of a person whose chains were broken because of Jesus' amazing grace. If anybody here has been freed from addictions, free from unhealthy or abusive relationships, there really aren't words to express what that freedom can bring to somebody, with the chains being broken by amazing grace. It is hard for us to imagine how somebody else's chains would feel. But for me, I know firsthand that my heart is overwhelmed with the love that I have received from Christ, the forgiveness that I personally have received when I accepted Him as my Lord and my Savior. That kind of love is hard to express in words. That's the deep love that goes beyond or in your soul. And I think it was that love that directed Mary Magdalene to courageous devotion to Jesus by her presence at the cross. Think about that. I think that devotion to Jesus by her presence at the cross, by her accompanying his body to the grave, and by her being the very first person to arrive at the tomb on Easter morning. Mary came to the cemetery at dawn on Sunday. She was weeping. Her faith was in tatters. Her heart was broken. She couldn't stay away, but she still felt sorrow and had to go. John tells us twice that she just stood there weeping. She represents each of us who has lost somebody that we love dearly. Each of us has experienced Mary's sadness, that grief that comes in waves, and the tears that won't stop. And if the death is untimely or unjust, as Jesus' death was, the sorrow is even greater, and our hearts truly break. And we can put ourselves in the feet of Mary Magdalene as she is standing there weeping at the grave. We weep as Mary wept. Like Mary, we might wonder, is there something more? Is there such a thing as life after death? And if so, what is it like? You know, John's account in his gospel of the resurrection is in part a demonstration of Christ's triumph over the grave. And folks, the hope we have for life beyond death. The light within the empty tomb. In each gospel description of the event of the empty tomb, there is at least one angel In John's account, he interestingly tells us specific details, I think, to give us clues. In John's account, he tells us that the details of where they were sitting and how many angels, there was two angels, and precisely where they were. It says in chapter 20, verse 12, where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the foot. Why is that detail important? Could it maybe be, could John's account be an allusion to the mercy seat of God from the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant? That the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, as described in the book of Exodus, this seat was God's symbolic throne on earth. It was the very place where God's covenant with Israel was kept. The Ten Commandments were inside. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, God said to Moses, "There I will meet you once a year, because the high priest was to slaughter a bull and a lamb on behalf of the people. And he was to take some of that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And this seat was constructed with an angel on either end." So if you can look at that picture, the throne, the symbolic throne, is that God's presence was above both of those angels. The empty tomb with the light. Is it possible that John, in describing the angels and Jesus' tomb, is trying to point to us to the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection? Was that what John's agenda was? Was he hoping that you and I would see that this place where Jesus' body had lain was now a new mercy seat for us? That here by his own blood, not by the sacrificial lamb or bull, but now Jesus Christ's own blood poured out for us. Is this a new mercy seat? Is that what John was trying to help us to see? Christ has reconciled humanity to God. You know, when we ask children, what is heaven like? They always have a response. They always have a response. It might be, oh, there's clouds. Oh, you get to ride on the clouds with God. Oh, there's angels everywhere, and you can hear them singing. One little girl told me, well, of course, there's unicorns. And then one little boy said, well, not only unicorns, but all you can eat ice cream. Little children always have an image of what heaven is like. I read somewhere recently that 80% of Americans believe that there is a place called heaven. In John's Gospel in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus promised. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then in John chapter 14, the first three verses, just before Jesus was arrested, he turns to his disciples and said, "Don't be troubled. Trust and believe in God. Trust also and believe in me." Jesus said, "My Father's house has room to spare. If that weren't the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be too." You see, the resurrection of Jesus is God's emphatic way of saying that death is not the end. The resurrection of Jesus is God's emphatic way of telling us that death is not the end. You know, it is specifically Jesus' resurrection which demonstrates his power over death. In John's Gospel, the word life or eternal life, either mentioned by John or Jesus, is 47 times in the 21 chapters of John's Gospel. Mentioned 47 times either by John or Jesus, that is more than Matthew, Mark, Luke all put together. This is part of John's agenda as he's writing the Gospels. He's focusing in on who Christ is and his identity, and eternal life is available for all of us. When Jesus speaks of eternal life, he describes it as not a future state after we die, but as something we begin to experience in the present. According to Jesus, eternal life starts now. Because Easter changes everything. Because Easter changes everything. This is what I believe. I believe that if we know that Christ is the great I am, I believe that if we know that Christ is the great I am, and if we accept him as our King, and if we accept him as our Savior, our Lord, if we recognize the significance of his death on the cross, and if we trust and believe in his resurrection, we will see and experience God's intention for human life now. There are moments, opportunities for heaven and earth to truly intercede, to intersect. This word from God, this message embodied in Jesus' life, in Jesus' teachings, in Jesus' death and resurrection, it's available for each of us. And once accepted, changes everything because it is life-giving. The impact of Easter. How has it impacted your life? We don't use that phraseology, well, because of Easter, this is what's happened to me. But how has Easter impacted you? The resurrection and its promise of life after death shows that evil, sickness, and even death will not have the final word. Christ's promise in John chapter 14, because I live, you will live too. Folks, that fundamentally changes how I face the deaths of those in my family that I love. It changes, fundamentally, it changes how much risk I am willing to take in my own life. It changes how I approach growing old. It changes how I look at my own death. I'm okay with dying, at least my own. And the older we get, and the more of our loved ones are on the other side, the more we are meant to look forward to that great reunion. Of course, we are like Mary, and we're sad, and we weep, and we grieve. That is part of our humanity. But we do so as those who have hope. Can you just say hope out loud? Say it again. Hope. One more time. Hope. We are Easter people. And it is hard, but we have to hold on to that hope that we have. Because he has risen. Risen indeed. And when I think about the problems that face our world, I believe so many of them would be resolved if people practiced what Jesus taught. If people truly actually loved one another and were kind. If they really saw greatness in servanthood, if they really showed compassion, if they really told the truth, can you imagine telling the truth? And what about holding each other accountable in our marriages, in our parenting, in our churches, in our neighbors, with our families? Being accountable within our relationships, practicing forgiveness, stop judging, and loving our enemies. And what happens if we prayed for them? And perhaps we live by the golden rule that we were taught when we were in kindergarten. The garden and the mission of Easter. There was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid before. And I think, or I wonder, John is leaving us another clue in his gospel. The other gospels do not tell us about the garden, but John does. You see, remember the opening of John's gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Those same words that open up the book of Genesis. Genesis starts in a garden. John's gospel ends in a garden. In Genesis, God plants the garden. In John, when Mary Magdalene stands at the empty tomb and first sees the resurrected Christ, she thinks he is who? The gardener. In Genesis, Adam and Eve turn away from God. And they eat of the forbidden fruit, and paradise is lost, and they are expelled from the garden. The earth is placed under a curse, and death comes into the world. This is our story, folks. This is our story, because you know what? Each one of us hears the serpent's whisper in our ear. Each one of us has turned away from God's path and chose our own. We all have done things that we know were wrong, and we still did them. And we have caused hurt and pain in others. I think John is trying to take us back to the very beginning. I think John wants us to understand the mission of Easter, the mission of the garden. Jesus came to break the curse, to destroy death, and to heal God's garden. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the second Adam. Perhaps John is simply showing us that the first Adam ruined paradise and the second Adam restores paradise. Perhaps God, the gardener who took on flesh in Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, has gone about setting the world aright. He has come to repair and renew and restore and redeem the garden. But you know, God's work only began in Jesus' resurrection. You and I, we still live in a world afflicted with violence, materialism, deception, relativism, and worse. There is still work for us to do. You know, in our scripture reading this morning, Jesus first appears to Mary. And this fact cannot be overstated. This is an important thing for us to hear. The resurrected Christ appears to a woman. The fact that Mary is the first to recognize that Jesus has risen is essential. She is the first witness to proclaim, "I have seen the Lord Jesus." She tries to hold on to him. And Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me. Don't cling on to me. I must rise above this world to be with my Father, who is also your Father. I must rise above this world to be with my God, who is also your God, Mary." And then Jesus says, "Go and tell my brothers and sisters." Mary obeys, and she goes to the disciples, and she proclaims, "I have seen the Lord Jesus." Can you imagine that moment as she comes bursting through the doors? "I have seen the Lord Jesus." I think there's a point for us today. When I say Easter changes everything, sometimes we want to stay in that moment. We just want to have lilies all around us, and we just want to just be in that wonderful place of joy and celebration. Jesus told Mary, "I know you're excited. I know this is amazing, but don't hold on to me. Go and tell others, because Easter changes everything. He is risen, risen indeed, changes everything, and we are called to respond out of that response." As wonderful as Easter is, we cannot hold on to it, but we need to move forward. We need to go into the community, go into the places where people are and where they need to hear our words. "I have seen the Lord. Let me tell you about it." This is why on that night when the risen Christ finally appeared to his disciples, he breathed on them. The Hebrew word is ruach. All right, say ruach. Wind, spirit, and breath is what that word means. And so the risen Christ appears to his disciples. He breathes on them and says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And what Jesus began, you and I, we all are meant to continue to complete. We are the body of Christ to the world. We are the feet and hands of our risen Lord. Our work and our joy is to follow Jesus in restoring the garden. And that means that every single day we are on a mission. Every morning we wake up and say, here I am, Lord, send me. What do you have? Every conversation we have, every decision we make, every action we take is an opportunity for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine? Easter changes everything. I love how John concludes his good news. I think he might have been an extrovert because he had more words he wanted to share. This is what he says in the closing of his gospel. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in his disciples' presence, signs that aren't recorded in this scroll. But these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is God's Son, and that believing you will have life in his name. Amen. Amen.